Or we start off with a little interaction here. I'm going to pull some things from you. Feel free to start the recording. Skipping a step can lead to disaster. So help me think of a few cases where you know that skipping a step will not bring the desired result. Think of a few things. I'll start you off. Painting without prepping. Painting without prepping. You skip the step of prepping and you paint, and it's a disaster because the paint probably won't stick, and you'll just have to do it again with more hassle. What else? Your own experiences, your own fields. Operations research, man, what is a step that shouldn't be skipped in your students?
We often say think before computing.
Think before computing. Oh, nice. Okay, that's good. I had you pegged for something like, you know, algebra before calculus or something.
That's probably better.
What about in the building field? Okay, there you go. You took Jeff's thunder. All right, you lay down the shingles, but you don't put the sublayment down, which is actually the waterproofing. Yeah, disaster. Nice looking roof. Doesn't stop the rain, but nice looking roof. Anybody else?
Starting my ship without my equipment.
Okay, nice. Okay. Getting a root canal without
filling each canal.
Oh, wow. Personal experience? Oh, sorry. Yeah, that's where my mind went. Getting a root canal without the anesthesia. What about from the front row here? Come on, participate.
Cooking.
From
the restaurant.
Doing what? Exercising without stretching. Ah, yeah. I hate stretching before I exercise. I rarely have the patience.
Well, just do what I do.
Don't exercise. All right. Anything else? Come on now. In your fields or in your frame of reference. Ooh. Say it again, Dave.
When you're going to war, you cross the line of departure, but you forgot to load your ammo.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah. That doesn't do you much good, huh? Click. Click, click, click. Becky, come on. Give us an example from the restaurant and field. Or give us an example outside of that. Okay. Oh, yeah. We are open. There's no chef, but we are open. Okay, good. From a discipleship thought, I thought of making biblical application of a text before you've made correct interpretation of the text. This is from personal experience. I've shared this with you before, but by way of reminder, we went off to Hawaii and we came back with, this is years ago, came back with a journal. And the journal was based on the acronym SOAP. It says this as a way of study. Scripture, S for scripture. O, observation. I'm with you so far. And then application. And then prayer. SOAP sounds good. You know, make sure you use soap every morning. So says the thought. But the flaw in that is that there's no pause for interpretation. It really should read SOE app. Scripture, observation, interpretation, application. Did I get that out? Blah, 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 blah. Observation, interpretation is a common biblical way of studying. Observation, interpretation, application is called inductive Bible study. But when you leave out the interpretation and rush to the application, it's like, I don't know what it means, but I'm just going to go do what I think it means. Then, you know, it's kind of, it can lead to disaster. So skipping a step can lead to disaster in our Christian witness, our proclamation of the gospel as well. In fact, the two steps are necessary before we proclaim the gospel with our words and have it reach the effect of God's intention. It can be disastrous if we skip them as we seek to proclaim the gospel. And this is, you know, this is actually not very common to grab a hold of the zeal of young Christians and send them out on the field to evangelize. But there's some steps here that should not be considered one-time steps, but that should be considered what we engage in as a matter of kind of life habit, all of the steps. And first, this first step that we looked at last week that is necessary in proclaiming the gospel is understanding the gospel. And you can kind of see from our examples that we pulled out, if we don't understand the gospel and we run off and proclaim the gospel, there's a good likelihood that we'll be proclaiming something other than the gospel of the scriptures. We'll be proclaiming the gospel of our understanding, which may or may not be very well formed. So the second step that I see as a prerequisite that we shouldn't skip, we'll look at today and talk about this week in our times together. And that's the living out of the gospel in our own lives. How compromised our witness, our proclamation of the gospel will be if it is inconsistent with the way we live. We have a word for that. That's called hypocrisy. So if we do not live out the reality of the gospel in our own lives, then as we speak the words of the gospel, they will be less powerful, if not empty, in the ears of the hearers. And as you know, we've been tracking with Pastor Kit following his little booklet that he wants to publish on the gospel that he's calling The Gospel of the Resurrection. And we've looked at sort of the content of the gospel by means of what the gospel is. And the gospel is the good news of all that God has done in Christ to restore fallen creation into the order of his intention. That's my summary of the gospel. It'll never come out the same, but we've been looking at that, and now we kind of move into the second part of his little booklet, which is talking about the proclamation of the gospel. So we're talking about proclamation, and he's saying the first step of proclamation is understanding. The second step of proclamation is living out the reality of the gospel as it has affected creation, and it's affected you as individuals and us together as the church. Now, it would be quite natural to run with this thought that we must live out that gospel. It'd be quite natural to run with that thought and apply ourselves to the work of making sure that what we do with our lives is consistent with what we understand God to have done in Christ. That is, checking our behavior and making sure it's Christian. But Pastor Kit points out that the better place to start is embracing our identity, and then letting who we are lead out what we do, okay? How we live, what we do, that is, how we live out our lives. And the question I have for you is how might you describe your identity, who you are, to someone who says, you know, t- tell me, who are you in the deepest part of your soul? Who are you? You have an honest person trying to understand how you see yourself, how you understand yourself, what your identity is. What would you answer? You're thinking to yourselves. You're formulating. You're thinking. Going where I would not have gone naturally in answer to that question, Pastor Culver directs our attention to our Abrahamic identity. Any of you think immediately when I ask that, oh, I'm a son of Abraham? I know I didn't. I'm reading his notes and going, this can best be played out if we understand our Abrahamic identity. I just had to get a chuckle out of that because, though true, it's not the normal way we think of ourselves. I myself wanted to immediately tie myself to Christ, and that is not wrong. But to see in a nutshell, we need to see that we are in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. We are Christians, those who have died and their lives are now hidden with God in Christ. But if we only understand Christ from the New Testament, we cut ourselves off from who Christ is. And he himself is the ultimate singular seed and son of Abraham. And I'll try to flesh out why that's important today. So I have a feeling that most of us did not start with our Abrahamic identity as the answer to who we are in the very depths of our souls. But there is a sense in which this is true, and I want to get at that sense here. Our Abrahamic identity is not instead of our identity as Christians, those who by God's work in Christ and through his indwelling spirit have been born again as new creatures in the new creational kingdom that has been inaugurated in Christ Jesus. That is who we are. So we're not. It's not separate. Our Abrahamic identity is not separate and replacing our Christian identity, but we have an Abrahamic identity which is at the root, if you will, of the mature tree of our Christian identity. Our Abrahamic identity is as a root to the mature tree of our Christian identity. But sometimes if we don't know what the root is, we misunderstand what the tree is. And we see, oh, it's the tree with the pretty red fruit, you know. But that is an apple tree from its root to its fruit. If you will. So our Christian identity, I want to say it this way, is the fullness of our Abrahamic identity, such that if we try to understand who we are without recognizing our Abrahamic identity, which does find its fullness in Christ, we will likely miss a very profoundly foundational aspect of our identity. God purposed and covenanted with Abraham to bring a blessing through him and those of his family with whom he extended his original promise to Abraham, okay, to the rest of the families of the earth. And this we're going to read about in just a little bit, but I'm trying to kind of put the big thought before you, then I'll give you the scriptural foundation for this thought. But Pastor Kit Boldface in italics said these words. He said, bearing testimony of God's gospel to the world isn't simply a divinely imposed obligation. Okay? It means we don't bear the gospel just because Jesus told us to bear the gospel. Okay? It is the fulfillment and human realization of the Lord's ancient oath to Abraham. The Great Commission, New Testament Great Commission, Jesus to his disciples, the Great Commission was Jesus' amen to the Abrahamic, his own Abrahamic identity, shared by all those who share in his life by his Spirit. So, as Pastor Kidd does with me, even though I've been kind of reading his material for some 10 years now, as he always kind of stretches me in my thinking and my understanding, and I want to say it's good to be stretched. To embrace our Abrahamic identity, then, is to embrace God's design for us as his covenant children, his covenant sons, who he intends to be in such a good and right father-son relationship with, that we are able and inclined to represent him as he is to all those with whom we have the opportunity to interact. We are conduits of God's blessing, but not like static pipes through which some fluid is transported as a utility. We are conduits of God's blessing by making him and his gospel known first and essentially by how we live. How we live our lives as sons of Abraham and covenant sons of God. And that amongst the families of the earth who look in and see us, and somehow in seeing us see a manifestation of God and what he has done. By virtue of our identity as sons of Abraham, and I'll defend how we are sons of Abraham's in just a little bit, but by virtue of our identity as sons of Abraham in fulfillment and therefore sons of God in Christ, we are to be conduits of God's blessings to all the families of the earth. You are sons of Abraham, and as sons of Abraham, the promise that God made with Abraham, which I'll read in its context in just a bit, but the promise to bless all the families of the earth through his descendants, that promise actually finds actual and ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, and by our union with him as those joined to him, we are actually the conduits, or we for him as the ultimate one who brings blessing to all the earth. As we do this, as we serve as conduits in the living out of our lives as covenant sons, as we do this, we are manifestations of the otherwise invisible reality of the kingdom of God, which has now been inaugurated in Christ. We can look at our news, we can look in Washington, we can look in Sacramento and see the existing governments. We do not see with our eyes the kingdom of God, do we? We believe that God has inaugurated the kingdom, but we do so by faith. And I would say, following Kit's leading, that it is in us, or it is through us as we are related to Jesus, that we manifest the invisible kingdom of God that has been inaugurated. By God's design and work in Christ through his Spirit, we are to be witnesses of God and his gospel, which is nothing but the fulfillment of our Abrahamic identity. By seeing us and how we live in relationship to God and each other, the world is presented evidence. It sees God and what he has done in Christ and through his Spirit. As sons of Abraham, and now in fulfillment, the fulfillment that has come in Jesus, as new covenant sons of God, in our union with him, the singular seed of Abraham, we have been made witnesses by God's doing. All that activity that we saw that God did, that we've been looking at, his restoring activity, his activity of incarnation, his activity of redemption, his activity of justification, his activity of reconciliation, all that he has done. By that, the end result in regards to you and I, the end result is that he has made us sons. He has reconciled to himself us to himself as his sons. We live in relationship to God as a son unto a father. Sons who he intends to represent him to the rest of creation. And when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, how we live is the essential prerequisite step to what we say. We are sons of Abraham, causing us, when we live according to our God-given identity, causing us to live in a manner consistent with that identity. I was trying to flesh this out, taking it out of the heavy theology and putting it into practical thought. I thought this at first. I thought, well, surfers surf, skiers ski, roofers roof, builders build, educators educate, lovers love, okay? But that all those relationships, though they, you can see that those things come out of who they are, those actions of surfing comes out of the identity of the person as a surfer, that's not even quite as close as we need to get. Perhaps more to the point, horses run, eagles fly, fish swim, stars shine, moms, mother, dads, father, which is the person or the thing expresses itself in the consistent action with what it inherently is. And the end result, the end of that, I'm trying to like that, Christians witness, okay? Christians witness. It is who we are because we are sons of God, sons of Abraham. It is who we are that our very presence manifests the one who, our Father. As we are sons, we manifest our Father. We bear witness of that. Christians witness, not first and only by telling people in their words about God, but rather first by showing people with our lives what God has done in Christ, and then coupling our living out with words that complement the same. It's said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Similarly axiomatic, it is clear that that practical hands-on training, not just classroom education, is extremely beneficial in conveying a skill or a trade. Proclaiming the gospel not only requires understanding the gospel, okay, what we looked at last week, it also requires a necessary step of living out the reality of who we are. And this is where I mentioned, this is actually a point that we need to hear as a church that holds highly to a high value on understanding the scriptures. We need to see that even understanding the scriptures, though first and important, is not the end of our obligation. Actually, understanding the scriptures just tells us of in this context, who we are, and then we are obligated, and we, if we are going to live with integrity, we're obligated to live out the reality of who we are. Okay? So our witness, in order to be sound, must first be seen. My pun is sort of intended, if anybody caught that. Our witness, in order to be sound, must first be seen. In order for our witness to be heard, it must first be seen. Some of these things may take some defending before you agree with them. And we're going to take a look at some of the scriptures which form the biblical basis for these things. Likewise, some of the implications and applications of these things may not be readily apparent. So I want to give a little time also so that we can flesh out what they mean by way of how we live our lives, okay? I want us to be able to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we've been called, as Paul exhorts us to in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Why? So that we might live with integrity according to the new life that God has given us in union with Christ Jesus. So in this chapter that Pastor Kit is dealing with, it's really not a whole chapter, it's just a part of a chapter. But in this chapter, in this section, Pastor Kit made several points, and I endeavor just to pass on some of them to you. First, in my own summary, he made the point that in order to proclaim the gospel, we must embrace our Abrahamic identity. So I want to give you, I said that that is the case, and I know you got it, but I want to just give you a little bit of background on that. Why must we understand our Abrahamic identity? Why do we have to go back to the Old Testament? Well, it's because God chose to work with and through Abraham in a very Abraham and a very select subset of his progeny, of his descendants, to accomplish his purposes in restoring fallen creation. God chose to work through this one man and certain of his descendants to bring about his purposes. And what God promised to do with and through Abraham, he did in part and in promise and in prophetic intent with Abraham's sons, Isaac and Jacob, his grandson, and Jacob's 12 sons, who comprised the genesis of the nation of Israel. And all God did through them was intended to have its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Christ Jesus. And we have seen in other occasions Christ Jesus, who is himself the highest expression of Israel, the highest expression of Israel, who was called the Son of God. So we see that when God spoke so long ago and made promises to the man Abraham, he had in his mind the ultimate working out of those promises in the person of Christ Jesus. It was in Christ and in Christ's church that God envisioned the ultimate apprehension, the ultimate working out of his purposes. Abraham and his seed were intended by God to be that conduit through who God would bless all the families of the earth. That's true in Abraham's life, it's true in fulfillment in Jesus' life, and it is also true in fulfillment in Jesus' life as he extends it through those who are joined to him, that is, the church. So here's the scriptural basis for this. It's on the front of your bulletins. It's Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, which is what he was referred to before God changed his name to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives. This has been given even as an example of that principle of life out of death. Go forward from your relatives who live in the darkness of alienation from me, I might add by way of comment, and from your father's house, the pagan that he was, to the land which I will show you, God says, and I will make you, Abraham, a great person. Now, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. You shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is that last phrase is, to me, the culminating part where this promise, may it be lodged in our mind. This is Genesis 12, the first few pages of our Bibles, where God gets off off on his redemptive program quickly and makes clear that he is choosing a man, and through that man, he is going to bring his blessing to all the families of the earth. There is massive significance in that. We live in a time of fulfillment, not replacement of the Abrahamic covenant, but actually fulfillment of it. So we don't live in a time where this is irrelevant. We live in a time where this has come to its ultimate fullness. God has brought blessing to all the families of the earth. So he promised that originally to Abraham in the very first part of our scriptures, and we call that the Abrahamic covenant. I hope that you take note of that enough to make that one of those quivers in your, one of those arrows in your quiver. We need to be familiar with the Abrahamic covenant. It is foundational. It is what Christ came to fulfill. It is in place right now, okay? This Abrahamic covenant, it is in place by way of fulfillment. It was there in Genesis 12. It was ratified. Flip over a page or two in Genesis 15. It was extended to Abraham's son Isaac, not his other sons, but to Isaac. So he, not Esau, but Isaac, not Esau, Ishmael, sorry, I always get that wrong. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. It was then reaffirmed and extended even further to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 28. And in each one of those occasions where it's extended to each of Abraham's progeny through whom God chose to work his purposes, in each of those cases, we see this refrain. And I'll read just the refrain in Genesis 26, dealing with Isaac. We read, "By your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," which is a basic restatement of the promise that he made to Abraham originally. So he looks at Abraham and he says to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And then he looks to Isaac, Abraham's son, and he says, "By your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And then he looks again to Isaac's son, Jacob, and he says, "In you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is not just a shortage of vocabulary. This is intentional for us to see that God was renewing and extending, progressing his Abrahamic covenant as he worked it out in redemptive history, in the history of his dealings with his people. Pastor Kitt says this, listen carefully. God's covenant oath to Abraham was that he would be the instrument, the conduit of divine blessings to the world of men. Again, remember the phrase, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In effect, this is Pastor Kitt again, in effect, God had made Abraham sacred space. His singular point of contact and interaction with the world. God had made Abraham his singular point of contact with his creation and the world. This is our God who chose to work in this way, okay? By divine determination, the blessing, that is the true knowledge of the living God and authentic fellowship with him, comes only through Abraham. Isn't that interesting? From Abraham himself, God transferred this calling to Isaac, and then Jacob, and then to the covenant nation descended from Jacob. So Israel is the covenant nation descended from David. So they have an Abrahamic identity. They saw themselves as the covenant sons of God, through whom God would work to bless all the families of the earth. Okay? Abraham and his descendants were to be the people through whom God blessed all other people. This was their particular identity and their calling. It's the identity of God's sons. Certainly in the ancient Near East, and certainly here in this context, it was sons through whom the Father would extend their reach. Sonship did not require biological descent, first and foremost. Adam for instance, was called the Son of God in Luke's genealogy. And God called the nation of Israel his son. Israel is my son, he said, my firstborn. Remember his words through Moses to the Pharaoh, let my son go that they may serve me. Sonship has more to do, therefore, Kit points out, with likeness than biology. Again, listen to Pastor Kit's words and kind of listen carefully because he says a lot in these words. He says this, Israel, okay, the nation of Israel, was Yahweh's son. Also, their disciple and servant. But as Israel was Yahweh's son as the covenant seed of Abraham, okay? They were not the son just because they were his son. They were their son because God entered into covenant with them and, in effect, chose to make them his son, okay? Israel would thus fulfill its Abrahamic identity and calling by bearing the Lord's testimony to the world. All the earth's families were to be blessed as Israel mediated the knowledge of God to them. This was God's plan, God working through Abraham and his descendants to convey the knowledge of God to the rest of the world. But the Abrahamic community was to accomplish this work not by evangelistic outreach that we might think of today in seeking to proselytize the nations, but by living authentically before them as sons in their covenant God, as sons of their covenant God and Father. In biblical parlance, sonship means essential likeness. Sonship means essential likeness. So when we think of sons, we don't just think of biological relation to your biological father. Okay. He says here, in biblical parlance, sonship means essential likeness. I'm breaking out from what he said, but he's said elsewhere and reminded us that that's why Jesus could refer to some of the Jews as sons of their father, the devil. Well, the devil wasn't actually their biological father, but they were like the devil in their rebellion and confrontation, opposition to God. Okay, so in biblical parlance, sonship means essential likeness, so that Israel's faithfulness to the law of Moses, hear how he describes that, the covenant which defined and prescribed their sonship, would bear witness to their Redeemer Father and so convey the knowledge of him to the nations around him. It's kind of a thick word. But I unpack it to say that it was God's intention and his choice to select Abraham and his descendants, and he was going to, by being in a father-son relationship with them, Israel as a nation, as a covenant nation, a nation that said, yes, I will do all that a good son will do to a loving father. I will be in relationship with that. You, as the world around watched Israel as a nation being a son unto a father, they would go, oh, I understand God because these guys are in relationship with him, and I can see in their relationship with him what God is like and what he intends mankind to be like in relationship to him. Hence, we can refer to the nation of Israel as the covenant son of God. They were sons of God because God made a covenant with them, first with Abraham. Later, the Mosaic covenant further described how God's covenant sons would live with their father, God their father. Obedience to the Mosaic law, then, served a greater purpose than often we look at the law and think. It was not God just telling us how the morals we need. It was God defining how his sons would live in right relationship with him so that they might represent him properly to the world of men, and he would bring blessings through them to all the families of the earth. So obedience to the Mosaic law served the greater purpose of making God known, living in front of the world of surrounding nations in such a way that manifested God living with his covenant sons. The son's role was to be in right relationship with God their Father, as prescribed by their covenant agreement, and thereby, as they lived that, they would manifest the invisible God to the world of men. This was their identity, and this was their calling, and they failed. Pastor Kidd attributes their failure to their lack of knowing him. Hang in there with me, guys. Instead of being sons living in intimate communion with their loving Father, they instead were existing in estrangement from their covenant Father, and thus they did not really even know him. Theirs was the plague of all humanity, living in estrangement and alienation from God. Their estrangement from God caused their misunderstanding of God. Their ignorance of God as he was caused them to fail in representing him to the world. They had a conception of God that was tainted by their fallen, estranged thinking, their natural-mindedness, like the rest of humanity. And in their fallen, estranged condition, they did not have the capacity to know, and much less to represent God as he was. So the sad story of Israelite failure to be the Son of God, the Son of God which he had called and covenanted with them to be, that sad story, hold on, lost myself, along with their failure, along with the judgment that came as a result of their failure, that kind of caused, if you will, a national longing for God to act in such a way as to restore them, and the prophets of Israel looked for a time and a person who would set things right. Now, although the Jewish expectation ceased to have been for a Savior who would deliver them nationally and politically from bondage of their kind of the whether it was the Babylonians or whether in Jesus' time, whether it was the Romans, God's purpose, an even greater work. It wasn't just a political, national deliverance, even though that was the expectation of the Jews in Jesus' day. The greater work that God purposed was the deliverance of creation from its bondage of estrangement, okay? the deliverance of all of fallen creation in its existence of what we've seen is the Bible calls death. And so it was God's purpose to bring in its greatest form life out of death for all of creation and certainly for his image sons, his humans, the human beings for us. Now it's very possible that you might not even hold an Abrahamic identity. But clearly, Paul, the apostle, held such an identity, okay? And it's, as we read some scriptures that I'm going to read you to wrap things up here, it is not just because he was a Jew who traced his biology back to Abraham that he understood his own Abrahamic identity. He understood that all Christians, not just those in the biological line of Abraham, he understood that all Christians were sons of Abraham. Let me read you Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. All of Galatians 3 is worth your study, but let me just give you a bite of it. Paul says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Think identity here. You have taken on the identity of Christ. "There is neither Jew nor Greek." No wonder the Jews didn't like Paul. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now verse 29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Whoa, what is Paul doing? If, you know, you expect him to say, if you belong to Christ, you are saved. No, well, no, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants. And what I'm trying to convey here, and I hope you get this, is that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are actually Abraham's descendants. In what sense? Well, in the sense that he was the covenant son of God who God had chosen to work through to bring blessings to all the nations of the world. Our Abrahamic identity is through the person of Jesus Christ, and in Christ we are not only sons of God, we are first sons of Abraham and therefore sons of God. And we have inherent in us, I'm getting ahead of myself, but we have inherent in us then a calling upon our lives to live out our Abrahamic identity. And our Abrahamic identity, again, what action did that call for? Well, that God would be known through us, that we would make God known to all the families of the earth. Because what is the blessing that God has for all the families of the earth anyway? It's not a lot of money, a lot of resource, a lot of power, a lot of position. It is the knowledge of God and presence with him as restored image-bearing sons. That's the blessing that comes through the sons of Abraham, chiefly Christ Jesus himself. The NIV Study Bible has a little note about 329. Just to kind of unpack that in case you looked at that and didn't see yourself, it says, Christians are Abraham's true spiritual descendants. I agree with that note. Christians are Abraham's true spiritual, not biological, descendants. Romans 2:28 says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. This is just the point that as we move into the New Testament, there is a clear and distinct clarification that the true people of God are not identified because their dad's dad was related to Abraham. The true child of God is one who by faith believes in God in Christ. Romans 9:6 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Here, catch this part. This is it. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, this is not to disrespect the position of Israel. Israel had this high calling and position in God's redemptive history, but clearly they could not and did not exercise their role as image sons, and clearly they longed for and looked forward to a time that God in his sovereign wisdom brought forward in fulfillment in Christ Jesus himself as the true Israel. Romans 4 is another place that speaks about all these things, and I'll read you some of Romans 4, perhaps more than you want, but I'll jump around. 4:11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness. He's talking about Abraham, who was justified by faith. He was a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. I'm just jumping into the middle, 4:11. Catch this. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Circumcised was the sign that God specified in his Old Testament would mark out and distinguish the people associated with him as covenant sons. All his covenant sons were supposed to be circumcised. But Paul here now looks back and even says of Abraham, who all Israel regarded as their spiritual father, he says that Abraham might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So he's clearly saying that it's not by circumcision that you are included in the people of God, okay? Let me read on a little bit. The righteousness might be credited to them. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision, this is Abraham, that he might be the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he all... which he had while uncircumcised. So I know that this is actually sort of a chapter you got to read with some focus, attention, but the bottom line here is Paul is arguing that our inclusion as people of God, as sons of Abraham, is not based on physical descent or the object or the rite of circumcision, but it's based on faith, just like Abraham's was. Because Abraham, who the Bible says was justified by faith, he was justified by faith. It was God said that of him prior to his ever being circumcised. It's not about the circumcision, Paul is saying. It is about faith. And he goes on to say in verse 16, for this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Great statement. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, not only to those that and Israel was those who were of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It is written, a father of many nations I have made you. And he goes on there, and I'll stop there. But I just want you to see that it wasn't God's intention to have Abraham be the father of only one nation and to have his sum and substance worked in that one nation. That one nation was supposed to be the conduit of God's blessing to all the families of the earth. And now we find ourselves at this point where we see that that has come to pass in Christ Jesus and in his church. The point I want to make here is that if we did not answer, who are you, with, I'm a son of Abraham, all who believe in Christ Jesus are, according to the scriptures, sons of Abraham. So even if you didn't answer it that way, the scripture is arguing that actually, to really know yourself, you have an Abrahamic identity. You are actually, in some way, sons of Abraham. What is that way? You're sons of Abraham by virtue of your union with Jesus, who is the quintessential and singular seed or son of Abraham. Okay? Let me give you a justification for that. If you go to Galatians 3, and again, the whole chapter is worth reading, but verse 16 this time, Galatians 3 and 16 says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, this would take a longer time than I have to unpack, but I want you to see that Paul the Apostle saw the Abrahamic covenant that we saw in Genesis 12, and especially verse 3, where God promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. He saw that as being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He regarded Christ as the singular seed which God actually had in his mind when he told Abraham, through you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We are in our union with Christ. We are seeds in the seed. You've heard me say that I'm copying Kit. You've heard me say that we are sons in the Son, and you've gotten used to that phrase. But we are actually then, therefore, seeds in the seed. We are sons of Abraham in our union with the Son of Abraham, who is the singular seed, the singular Son of Abraham. Their calling was embedded deep within their identity by the Creator in times of promise. Their calling is our calling, embedded deeper still within our identity as those joined to Christ Himself, the fulfillment of Israel. He is true Israel. He is the one seed ultimately in God's mind when he promised that promise long ago to Abraham. Their calling in promise and our calling in fulfillment is to be faithful sons of God in our union with a singular Son. We are to be extensions of Jesus, Paul says, ambassadors living amongst the peoples of the world, representing God to them, and manifesting the reality of what God has done in Christ. We are children of God in our union with Jesus, the Son of God. We are sons of Abraham in our union with the Son of Abraham. If we are faithful to live out who we are, that is, if we embrace our God-given identity as sons of Abraham, the world will see our otherwise invisible reality, the otherwise invisible reality of the new creational kingdom of God that has come in Christ. Paul saw the apostolic ministry of the gospel as lifting up a fragrant aroma to God. In Christ, in our union with Christ, the King, the Son of Abraham, our lives lived as God has made us new creatures in Christ is likewise a fragrant aroma. Here's the language from 2 Corinthians 2. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? And of course, none are save for the redeeming, restoring, gathering work of God who has joined us to Himself by giving us His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. So although we may naturally begin thinking about this as it pertains to our individual life, I finally want to just point out that this is not an individual thing. This is a corporate calling. For the church, the body of Christ, comprised of its many members, is the one and only place where the reality of God and the reality of what He has done in inaugurating the new creational kingdom of God is the only place it can be seen. Jesus and His kingdom, Jesus said of His kingdom that His kingdom was not of this world, right? It's a different sort of kingdom. And it stands out as different. At least it does when it exists as God has newly created it to be. What did Jesus say about how we are to live together? He said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. You know the rest of it, right? If you have love for one another. By this all men will know that you have love for one another. The living out of our Christian lives in the church actually causes men to know that you are my disciples, but that you, the people, are in a discipleship, father-son relationship with God. The church, as God intended, was to be the body of believers operating like their Father and like their head, Christ, in mutual love towards God and each other. Kit says this. He says, the church, the body of Christ, is the beginning of the new creation. Catch this now, and its only manifestation in the world. That's sort of a big statement. I know it's late in the day, but did you catch that? The church, the body of Christ, is the beginning of new creation and its only manifestation in the world. That means if people want to see the new creation that has come in Christ, they will see it in the church. There's no other place for it to be manifested. That's not to say that God doesn't attest to his presence by the creation around him. Romans 1 says he does. But if we want to communicate the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, if we want to communicate that, then the church is the place that manifests that. That's the only way, Kit says, for people to realize that death has been swallowed up in life is for them to perceive it in those who are living proof of it. That's us. In the middle of Ephesians 2, I'll read you just a snippet. Talks about God acting in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's talking about, let me read it in context because I didn't convey it. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Which is a cyclical letter intended to be read across a broad spectrum, Jews and Gentiles alike. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, he said, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were subject to God's judgment, even as the rest. But God... Lovely, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay, this is all speaking of the spiritual reality, this life out of death that God has brought. And then he says, so that in the ages to come, he might show in you, in us, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that he would walk in them. So that we would walk in them. It takes me to the Sermon on the Mount, where we saw last week that God said, you are light. You are the light of the world. And he says, let your good works so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As humanity, as the world looks at the church that is functioning as it should, it sees light and life, the manifestation that of the invisible reality that God has restored fallen humanity to himself. A little bit later in Philippians 2, this time, 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So again, I bring that forward to say that we are not invisible to the world. Actually, by design, God has caused us and wants us to be visible to the world. And it is through our interaction with each other in the church that we bear witness to the gospel, that we proclaim the gospel. Holding fast the word of life, he goes on, so that in the day of Christ I will have every reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Again, hear Kit's words, if you let them slip already. The church, the body of Christ, is the beginning of the new creation and its only manifestation in the world. That puts a responsibility on us. Thus, the only way for people to realize that death has been swallowed up in life, which it has, is for them to perceive it in those who are living proof of it. It's a high calling that we have. It's a privilege, rich and complex. How new and exciting even it could be if we had never thought of ourselves as having an Abrahamic identity and therefore a life calling to be the conduits of the knowledge of God to all the families of the earth. In Christ, we are sons of Abraham, through whom God is fulfilling his promise to bless all the families of the earth. May we come to understand ourselves as God has recreated us. May we see ourselves as sons in the Son, who by our new creational makeup, our nature, and by his calling are witnesses of God, and thereby conduits of the greatest blessing of all, which is the knowledge of God, leading to the knowing of God. So let's proclaim the gospel. What does Pastor Kit say is necessary first step? Well, understanding the gospel. Second necessary second step, living the gospel. And next week we'll look at declaring the gospel with the use of some of our words. But may we, brothers and sisters, embrace the hard-to-grasp concept that we are sons of Abraham and have inherent to that sonship a calling upon our lives. In the day-to-day business and busyness of our lives, it is hard to reach out and grasp an identity other than the identity that we have already of ourselves. And I appeal to you to go out and grab hold of the truth as it is in the scriptures in regards to your identity. Maybe even somehow this week remind yourselves, say to a Christian brother or sister who you have time to cross paths with, you're a son of Abraham, I'm a son of Abraham. What does that mean for us? And process that, think of that. It means at least this, that our lives must be lived with integrity. I'm not talking about moral uprightness, though that may follow in its wake, but the integrity of being who God has made us through all of his restoring activity. Okay, it means at least that. It means that we walk in love as God is love, whose sons we are. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thanks for this great thought, Lord, that we are sons of Abraham. And I pray that we would embrace that identity. And where it sounds foreign, I pray that we would get very familiar with it, Lord God, that we would see ourselves as not only those who are in Christ, but we, those who are in Christ as Christ is the fulfillment himself of the son of Abraham that God intended all along to be the one through whom he would bless all the families of the earth. Heavenly Father, may our roots run deep. May we see that we are but living in a time of history that is the fulfillment. And may we be actively involved in what you still intend us to be involved in. May we be those through whom Christ Jesus himself works his gathering work. May we be those, Lord, who participate with you according to your design for us. And may we let go, Heavenly Father, of our identities that are not founded in your word. That is a hard task, Lord God. But may we be those who so joyfully discover the truth of who you are and who we are in our relationship to you, that we so joyfully discover it, that we want to embrace it. Oh my gosh, this means this, this means that. And that we embrace and we own. May that be that joy, that excitement, that pursuit of who we are according to how you have made us. May that be ours, Lord God. And may that jump off the pages of Scripture as we read in our own study, and may it be reaffirmed as we meet together in the groups during the week. Lord God, we want to be the people you have recreated us to be. Help us towards that end. In Christ Jesus, amen.